Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you for the release of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you even now. We welcome you. We welcome your presence even now. We honor your presence. We ask you to move in our midst in any way. We ask for your leadership. In this meeting, at IHOP, over at the prayer room, even now, break in. Lord, we pray for them. Break in on them as they're praying for us now. Lord, we ask that tonight, when the ones that are here go to bed, I ask you for dreams and visions. I ask you for surprising things that you would do in our midst. So we do welcome you. Holy Spirit, we honor you. We make room for you consciously. We say, what's on your heart? What is it that you want to do? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the notes here, let's go ahead and look at that. I'm going to talk about contending for the fullness of God's power. Jude verse 3, the apostle Jude said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you. I have the scriptures right there on the notes. You can open up, obviously, your own translation if it's different. This is New King James. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Roman numeral 1, contending or fighting for the faith that the apostles gave us. Because already, you know, a few decades had passed, and already the church was beginning to lose its way in some of the apostolic doctrine. And Jude, the Lord's brother, an apostle, was saying, I want you to fight for the original doctrine. But it was more than that. And today you'll see some, which I appreciate, different movements within the body of Christ that are very conservative in the good sense of wanting to maintain the truths of God's word. And so we're contending for the apostolic faith by having purity in the things we believe, the things about Jesus and the word of God. But we contend for the apostolic faith not just in doctrine and ideas, but in experience. The apostles in the days of old operated in power, as did the early church, that the church in the West today is content not to operate in. Now, the church in the third world countries, many places, they contend for this. They want the full measure of power as well as doctrine, and we want both of them here as well. And we want to contend for the apostolic lifestyle, too, of obedience. It's what I call the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. It's not just we want the doctrine right, we're going to contend for that. We want the power, we're going to fight, we're going to take our stand to the full measure of powers in our midst. That is our inheritance. We're also going to contend for the apostolic lifestyle. How the leaders lived in the days of old. And the meekness and the simplicity. The way they viewed time and money and honor. Was very, very powerful and deliberately given to them by God. And we need to contend for those things as well. So we're contending for the faith. But in this session here, I'm looking more at the power dimension that we're fighting for, although I strongly contend for the other two dimensions as well. Paragraph B, to contend for the fullness of God's power to be released in our lives. It does require contending for a kingdom lifestyle. I mean, they're all joined together. And we've got to contend without any time qualifiers, meaning some people will say, Lord, I'm going to go hard. I'm going to ask you for the full release of signs and wonders. And I'm going to give you 3 months or 3 years. And if there's not a breakthrough, I'm going to kind of draw back. We got to throw away the time qualifiers. We're in this thing to the end. We're burning the bridges. We're burning the boats. There's no way back. We're on a path. We're on a journey of which there is no out. There is no escape clause. We're going to contend until, and if we die before the until happens, well, we've raised up a generation that's going to keep contending until the fullness of God's power breaks forth. I talk about five components that are necessary contending for the fullness of God's power. We're not going to look at them all, Tim, but I want to list them here, and we'll maybe won't get very far on this, but number one, we got to establish a high vision. A vision to have the fullness of all that God will give the human spirit in our generation. This is actually the most neglected of the five, is this one. In some ways you would think that's the easiest one. As we look at the other ones, they're pretty challenging. But I find it, this is the more rare of everything, is to find people that actually have a vision, a solid vision to break forth into a realm of power that is actually beyond what happened in the book of Acts. Because that's the inheritance of the end time church. So we want to establish a vision for all that God will give the human spirit. Now, of course, we mean in gifts, fruit, and wisdom. Not just in the gifts of the Spirit, the power, and the fruit of the Spirit, character as well, but also in the wisdom of the Spirit. We want the fullness in gifts, fruit, and wisdom, power, character, and understanding or wisdom. We want it in all areas, but we're looking at power right now. That's the point of this conference. Number two component, we have to have lifestyles of fasting and prayer, Sermon on the Mount lifestyles, or fasting and prayer. I just want to lock into that at this point in time. We can have a high vision, and I've known a few that have had it several over the years, and they maintain the high vision. They talk about it, read books about it, but they don't live very differently. They don't actually take that vision into the place of battle, the place of contending is fasting and prayer. Number three, we have to walk in the tension of being faithful and grateful in the day of small beginnings. Sometimes when people get a big vision of the fullness of what God's going to give, and big vision, I don't mean numerical right now. I'm talking about in terms of the measure of the presence of God that he will release. Often, of the few that get that vision, and it's, millions who get this vision, but out of a billion in the body of Christ is a small percent, but it is millions. So you don't ever want to get the Elijah syndrome that I am the only one left. And the Lord says, no, I have actually 7,000 other groups seeking the Lord as hard as you are. But of those small number of millions, I find it common, if they're really going for the fullness, they end up despising the day of smallness right now. And it's like they say, I'm just going to kind of disconnect from the day and believe for tomorrow. And the Lord says, no, not only do I want you faithful in the day of smallness, and that's what we're doing today. This is a day of smallness, but we're grateful as well. As a matter of fact, you'll never be faithful if you're not grateful. If what happens today, you don't say, thank you, Lord, and get excited about it, an excitement in your spirit, a genuine gratitude, you won't be faithful in the day of smallness if you despise the small measure of power. But rather, I'd rather say, Lord, if 10% of the headache that we prayed for is gone, that's 10% more than was gone a minute ago. I'll take 10% over zero. I'd like to see 100% of that headache gone, but 10% is a whole lot better than zero, especially if you're the person with the headache. I love what John Wimber said, and many of you would know his name. He's went on to be with the Lord, and he's so impacted my life in the realm of healing. And he led the Vineyard Movement, one of the strongest healing graces on a people in the Western world, as I know, in the 20th century. It's up there at the top. I don't know what, but you got to pick the main one. But it was one of the real highlighted ministries in the 20th century of healing. And John Wimber said, I would much rather get 10 healings out of a, he says, I'd pray for 1,000 people in the early days and get 10 healings. But he said, 10 out of 1,000 is way better than 0 out of 0. He goes, I'd much rather have 10 out of 1,000 than 0 to 0. And the one thing I really appreciated about him was his excitement, his genuine gratitude in the days of smallness. Number four, we got to live without compromise. Prayer and fasting is no substitute for obedience. See, I know some folks that will go for the high vision. We're going to have the fullness of God, the greater works than these ministry. And they'll even do the fasting and prayer. They'll join IHOP. But then they'll live in deliberate areas of compromise in their life, thinking that if they can live in the shadows, they can go to IHOP and somehow bargain with God. Beloved, there is no substitute for obedience. Now, in our weakness, the Lord's mercy is there. And that's one of our major emphases, the Lord's mercy in a time of weakness. But it's for those that are intending to walk in full obedience, that are serious about it. And so don't imagine that we can pray and fast and bargain with God, you know, and have a little bit of the darkness over here in a deliberate way. I mean the darkness that we're not warring against, the darkness we make peace with, and we're just going to live at peace with that darkness. Many believers have that, those two issues, those one or two issues in their life that they've settled down to make peace with, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And they even go to prayer meetings. They'll even fast a bit here and there. We have to live determined to have 100% obedience. In the realm of our eyes, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Beloved, we may not fulfill that 100% obedience, but we've got to really go for it on a daily basis. In the realm of our speech, in the realm of our time and our money, those are the four biggies. If we get our eyes under control and our speech under control and our time and money, I tell you, a whole lot of other things are going to fall into place in due time. There's other issues, but those are kind of real four major ones that we kind of intrinsically are loose with if we're just normal humans. And the number five, which sometimes we can forget, this is a real big one. We have to bear the reproach for walking in God's power. We don't have to work at that, meaning to create the reproach. I'm not calling people to try to go create enemies. If you walk in the power of God a little bit, you will have so many enemies. So many enemies. It's really true. And I call it the stigma of the anointing. To bear the stigma of the anointing. There's a God-orchestrated stigma on moving in the power of God. And I got that on page four a little bit, a couple of verses, and probably we won't get to that. But I'm going to put that on there because I have seen ministries, they cry out for the power of God. They get a little breakthrough of power. It's kind of exciting. A month or two turns into a year or two, and all of a sudden, it's not politically correct. And the denominational headquarters or the charismatic network headquarters of churches or just the churches in the area start going, hey, what about this? And a very common response at the 2-3-4 year mark is to draw back in the fear of man and to not understand there is a God-orchestrated stigma on the anointing. The guy says, I want to move in signs and wonders and I want to operate the prophetic anointing. I said, if you're doing it so you can prove to mom you really would be rich and famous one day, I said, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons because God will exhibit you like he did the apostles in the days of old. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he goes, God exhibited us apostles last of all. We're a spectacle to angels. 1 Corinthians 4:9, he goes, the angels look at us and say, oh my goodness. He goes, we're a spectacle to men and angels. The things that the Lord will allow to happen. There will be more trouble even within the body of Christ. And every time there's a little breakout of the Holy Spirit's power, the body of Christ is the first one on the scene to attack it. And normally the vessels in whom the power of God's operating with, they give them enough legitimate material to attack. I mean, they make it easy to get attacked. They just become a big target in their lack of character and lack of wisdom and humility and discretion. And so the whole thing works just right to humble the vessels that God wants to visit. Paul the Apostle said, Jesus said to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, again, I got it on the end. We'll probably won't look at it again, I'll say that. But if we have time, we will. That Paul said God's power, Jesus appeared to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and said, Paul, the power of God's in you. But the problem is, when the power of God's on you and revelation's on you, you tend to exalt yourself. Now, if a mature apostle who wrote the word of God, when he had the power on him, tended to exalt himself, where are you and I going to fit in? He says, you tend to exalt yourself, therefore I have allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet you. You could resist him, and he is our enemy. But he can buffet you. I want you resisting this attack, because if you don't, in a vacuum, you will exalt yourself. And I look at Paul, I go, Paul would, oh man, I don't have a chance. I don't have a chance of operating in the anointing without exalting myself. And the Lord says, I'll take care of it. Don't worry, I've already thought it through. It's called a stigma. I'll make sure it happens. And we would love to get this thing with power of God and honor and everybody happy. It is never going to go down that way. Never. It's not biblical. There will be trouble within the family of God and outside the family of God against the vessels. And again, the vessels themselves add enough lack of wisdom and character and lack of humility. They make the target big. We don't want to do that. We want to walk in meekness and wisdom, but the trouble will still be there because it's a God-orchestrated stigma. Paragraph C. We must contend because the Christian life is a cooperation with the grace of God. We got to fight for this because it really is a cooperation with the grace of God. God will not do our part. We can't do his part. God will not do our part. He won't. We have a role. It's a partnership. And the Lord, in his zeal for intimate partnership with his church, he says, no, you have a part I won't do. Paragraph D, some people trust the sovereignty of God in a non-biblical way. And the way it's non-biblical to trust in the sovereignty of God is they're trusting God to do the role God already assigned to us to do. It's like the joke about the farmer and the preacher. They're going to the, it's not really a joke, but it's the preacher's going to the farmer's house and they're driving down the driveway and all these manicured acres of farm, beautiful. And the preacher says, man, did God bless you? And he says, what? He said, when God had this farm, it was a mess. Because God won't water and weed the gardens. He'll produce the rain and the sun and the process of life. He will not water and weed the garden. If God has the farm and it's only God, it will be a mess. That's by divine design. That's divine design. It's divine wisdom. We have a role. There is a pressing in. There is a contending. There is an obedience. There is a stigma we bear. There is a gratitude in the days of small beginnings. There is a place we have. And I've seen folks for many years draw back and trust God for the breakthrough of power when they're not doing their part. And that's called, I have here, that's called negligence and presumption. It's not trusting God. It's a self-flattering view of laziness. We're trusting God. If God wants power, he'll send power. And God says, no, I actually want to send power, but I'm not going to do it outside the boundaries of what I said in my word. And again, there's a lot of self-justified laziness and spiritual passivity under the title or under the banner of trusting the sovereignty of God. If God wants revival, he'll send it. If God wants revival, he'll begin to woo the people. The people will rise up. And in the midst of a people that rise up, he will send tokens of his presence. Then others will be awakened and rise up. Then he'll send greater tokens of his presence. Yes, God's on the front end of it. He stirs and he woos, but many times people won't respond. And the opportunity of the Lord in a geographic area is passed by. And it comes back another time cycle later. So the idea that if God wants it, it will happen, that's not true. That's true in the broad strokes of history. God wants the second coming, and I tell you, the second coming is going to happen. God wants to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. God wants the devil into the lake of fire. That is really going to happen. No matter what you and I do, those things are going to take place. The broad strokes of history are secure and set by God and the big things of his plan. But there's many things that God wants that don't happen. And it grieves God's heart. Like I have right here, 2 Peter 3, 9, in paragraph D. It's God is not willing that any would perish, but they perish anyway. He doesn't want any to perish. God wills that none would perish, but billions are in the lake of fire, and God does not want them in the lake of fire. So the idea that if God wants it, it'll take place is a naive approach to the scripture. God wants many things. But what he wants more is partnership with his people, and he will use that as the primary emphasis. If we are in partnership and we do our part under the leadership of the Spirit and God's doing his part, then all that God wants will happen. But God will not, he will not sacrifice his dynamic partnership with his people while they're and disconnected with him. He won't just bypass them and do what he wants. Paragraph D at the end, God has chosen to give his people a dynamic role in determining, the key word is some, but some's important, some of the measure of the quality of life we experience. Beloved, we can have more power in our midst or less power. Some of that measure God has allowed us to determine it related to our response to the wooings of grace. We do determine some of the measure of the quality of the life we live in. Okay, Roman numeral 2. I'll mention this a little bit tonight as well. I can't say this enough. This being grateful and faithful in the days of small beginning. It's one of the prominent biblical mandates for the people of God while contending for the fullness. The prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 4, came to Zerubbabel when they were restoring the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "For who has despised the day of small beginnings?" Because the people of Israel, as they were restoring the city after Babylonian captivity, there was rubble everywhere. And they despised it. They go, no. They were building the temple. And in our context, the temple, they were building the house of prayer in Zechariah 4. And some of you are building prayer ministries, and you're building just the community of God. That's in the bigger sense, where the presence of God would dwell in the midst of your city, in the midst of His people, and of which, you know, integral to that is prayer ministries. But they were building the temple in Zechariah 4, and there was rock and big heaps of rock, Zerubbabel, the leader, was saying, "I'm so discouraged." He says, "We're never going to get this job done." And the people of Israel were quitting. They decided to quit and go back and just build their own homes. And he was there, and Zechariah came up to him and he said, "I want you to speak grace, grace to the top stone. I want you to speak grace, grace, because not by power, not by might, but not by human power and by human might, but by my spirit, I'm going to do this thing." And he said, "Zerubbabel, don't yield to despising the day of small beginnings like the others have, because the others yielded to it and they quit. They look at how little it is of what's happening and they go, it's too small." You know, having done this IHOP now, coming on our 7 years now, we've looked at this over the years and so many visitors have come. And, we get several hundred visitors a week from around the world. We had more visitors in 1999 than we had people doing IHOP because the news went out and they came to check it out. I go, "Give us a few years, you know." And they would, "We're going to go home and do this." And the number one thing, and a lot of you have probably have been challenged by this, is the discouragement of 4 and 5 member prayer meetings that don't seem like they're making any impact. The day of small beginnings. The healing lines. You know, when the saints gather, where's the home group, where's the marketplace or the church service, we pray for the sick and, you know, very few things happen. So we quit praying for the sick. We cannot draw back. We've got to be faithful in the day of small beginnings. Paragraph D, we must be faithful and grateful for God's presence in the pre-revival small measure. Beloved, there's going to be a revival where the measure is going to be dynamic beyond the book of Acts. The measure of what is released in power. But we're in pre-revival, but there's many things God wants to do now that last forever in His book, right now. God doesn't get excited because of the manifest presence. God's heart esteems faithfulness and meekness at the heart level. What I do before revival and what I do after revival won't move God differently. What moves God is meekness in the human spirit in response to His grace. I'm gaining as much ground if I have meekness now than I will if I have stadiums filled and the dead are raising. I'm gaining as much ground in God. With nothing, with very little happening. And we need to really lock into this. And when the revival breaks forth, people say, "Well, it'll be a lot easier." I don't think so. I don't think if you say that, you've not been a student of revival. When the revival breaks forth, it actually becomes more difficult. It really does in many, many ways. And in some ways, in many ways it's easier, but in many ways it's more difficult. We want to get locked into meekness and obedience and being lovesick worshipers of Jesus. And we say the pay is the same, whether we raise the dead or take a nap. If we do the will of God before Him, the pay is the same. It really is. And if you have that, you can stay steady with nobody getting healed in the prayer lines, hardly. And 3 people, 5 people at the prayer meeting with a guitar with a couple broken strings and an off-key singer. You know, you can still make it. And God looks down. He goes, I'm not looking at how good the singer sings. I'm looking at the meekness in the heart of my people right now. You don't need to aim how many people are in the room. Focus on how many angels are in the room, not how many humans are in the room. For real. This is really real. And so we need to be faithful, and more than faithful, grateful. Because if we're not grateful, you'll never be faithful. I am not faithful beyond my gratitude. My gratitude is higher than what my faithfulness. You got to have a higher gratitude portion in you. The more grateful I get, the more faithful I become. But my gratitude's always just a little bit more, because it's kind of making a way for faithfulness. It really does. And some folks, in the pursuit of the fullness, they lose their way on this point. Paragraph E, we must repent of despising the day of small beginnings. We need to repent of that. And I've been in ministry 30 years now, and I've had a number of seasons, you know, three or four main seasons after going hard for, you know, a period of time. And then the Spirit whispers in my heart, you know, you're despising what's not happening. All you can see is what's not happening. I want you to see what is happening. Beloved, we need eyes for both. And not one or the other. We need eyes for both, because some groups are so excited about what's happening, they don't have any insight into what's not happening, and they're not pressing in for more. I want eyes for both. I want to see what is and say thank you, and I want to see what's not and say, oh God, break in even more. I want both and, not either or. I want both lines of insight. Let's go to Roman numeral 3. Establishing a high vision to walk in God's fullness. Jesus spoke a very, very important proverb in Mark chapter 4. He says, take heed what you hear. What he means, what you believe about what is God's will. Take heed what you buy into. Because with the same measure that you apply, the measure that you use, the measure of what you hear determines the measure of what you apply. Because with the measure that you use, with that same measure, it's going to be measured to you. If you come to God with a kind of a 1 ounce cup, you know, a little 1 ounce container, you'll get the 1 ounce. You come to God with a 10 ounce or a 10 gallon, whatever the numbers are, you cup, whatever size the cup you come to God with determines somewhat to what God's going to give you. It's not like you could say, well, if they take a 1,000, level 1,000 cup, and it doesn't guarantee you're going to get that. But I can assure you this, that though we may come with a big container and say, fill the whole cup of a big cup, Lord may say, no, in your generation it's not appointed all this and that, but I can assure you this, if you come with a small cup, that's what's all you're going to get. And it's very important what we listen to, what we take heed to. When I was younger, this was the verse we always used to when we were like 17, 18, to get people not to listen to the radio, to secular music. We always said, take heed what you listen to, secular music. And actually, there's a lot of truth to that, to be actually honest. I mean, to be honest, most of what's out there is not helping people's spirits in God. But that's a misapplication of this passage. There's another verse for that. And then some time later, I begin to understand, he's not talking about what music you listen to. Now, be careful what station on the radio you listen to. That verse was in my original handouts when I was 16. I gave him the stations that were good and the stations that were bad. How's that? Mark 4. Beloved, I want to say this is sober. We must take heed what we buy into. And most of us, talking about the body of Christ at large, not necessarily this room, we're far too content with little. We're contented far too easy. And we buy into a small measure. The Lord says, that's what you'll settle for. Yes. You'll settle for a growing church. Yeah, we're growing. No miracles. No power. No Holy Spirit presence that's discernible. As long as you grow and your church gets well known. Yes. Okay. That's what you get then. And we go, no. Because according to what you hear, determines the measure you use, and the measure that you use, that you actually apply, determines the measure of what you receive. When I have a high vision, I use it. I build my life around prayer and fasting and praying for the sick and prophesying in the days of small beginning. I use it because I want more. Now, the truth is, sometimes I don't use it in the way that I need to be more faithful and more grateful. But, you know, in theory, I try to use, that's the goal, is to use it at all those seasons. Because I know if I use it, if I live a lifestyle based on believing big things, I get more in the end. And he tells him, he says, to you who hear, I promise you, thus says the Lord, more will be given. If you hear, if you buy into it, more, and you actually build your life around it. That's the key. You actually use it. You build your life around it. It's the idea. You don't go to a prophetic conference or read a book and, you know, the great miracles of somebody in the past and go, yes, I like it, and then go on business as usual because you're hearing, but you're not using. It's hearing, using, and then receiving. We've got to build our lifestyle around, soberly, around what we're hearing and believing in. Number one exhortation of Jesus in the Bible. The number one exhortation of Jesus in the Bible, clearly, there's not a close second. To him that has ears, let him hear. There's more exhortations on that, probably twice as many on that as anything else, from the lips of Jesus. You better not just listen carefully. It's not just listen carefully, but to the full measure. Make sure you receive the full measure. Carefully is important too, but they go together. That's what he said more times than anything. And yet in this hour of history, the church is so satisfied with such a small measure. We're not hearing. I want to say it again in verse 24, at the very end. You who hear, more will be given. I'm going to give you a couple of names. I should have put them on the notes. Marie Woodworth Eder. How many of you heard Marie Woodworth Eder? A handful of you. We only got five of her books. I asked them in the bookstore, and so I'd get them if I was you. Marie Woodworth Eder. It's about a 300-400 page book. It had probably the greatest signs and wonders of anyone in church history, outside the apostles. Maybe more than the apostles. I mean, honestly, it is staggering. Absolutely staggering. I lived on the Marie Woodworth Eder book and testimony. She had so much of the papers about her. She died, I'm guessing, about 1910, something like that. And before I moved to Kansas City, I was living in St. Louis. Me and my wife were church planning for 7 years. We were involved in church, pastoring and that kind of thing. And those last couple of years, I lived on Marie Woodworth Eder and John G. Lake. And that's what the Lord was feeding my spirit to get me ready to come to Kansas City and then to jump into IHOP. And I filled my mind with a vision of where this thing could go. Get that name down. If you don't know it, Marie Woodworth Eder. I mean, it will absolutely boggle your mind. And even the amount of, not everything can be proved and validated, but there's plenty of newspaper articles about her. Pro and con, the massive crowds. She didn't build a denomination around her. That's why saying that's, you know, a negative. Some of the others, the whole movements came after them. She didn't organize anything. And that's why she kind of phased off the radar, so to speak, in the body of Christ. Marie Woodworth Eder. And if we can't get it here, just, you know, put it on the website. Just you go buy it somewhere. We're going to get restocked here. Yeah, I'm sad we didn't have the whole stock here because you really want to take that back. John G. Lake. How many of you ever heard of John G. Lake? Okay, a bunch more of you. John G. Lake was inspired dynamically by Marie Woodworth Eder. John G. Lake, I'm going to read a little bit about him in a minute. John G. Lake, we got a handful of little books like this. We got a bunch of them here. One of the most, like Marie Woodworth Eder, I mean, just right there, you know, in the same category of one of the greatest healing ministries in church history. John G. Lake was a very wealthy businessman in Chicago. I mean, had what would be today, you know, just multiplied millions of dollars related to today's economy. In 1906, he was making $50,000 a year with his annual salary plus benefits. In 1906, and that was a lot of money back in 1906. But the Lord began to draw his spirit into the healing ministry, and he began to give himself to healing. And a little bit, and a thing I love about John G. Lake, I love a lot of things about him. about his life is that his passion for Jesus was absolutely remarkable. And his diligence when there was only a little bit happening, and he had power breaking out, but he was seeking for greater power. Because so often when a little bit of power breaks out, little notoriety happens, people give up the pushing for the next level. And even when he had miracles second to none, he was pressing for even a greater dimension of intimacy with God and power of God. Absolutely astounding. And so Amy Simple McPherson, of course we know the Four Square Church, rose up in the wake of her, the power of God that broke through that woman's life. Amy Simple McPherson and John Alexander Dowie. That's another one, John Alexander Dowie. He died about 1910, something like that too. Raised the dead on a number of occasions. John Alexander Dowie and Marie Woodworth Eder were ones that did inspire John G. Lake. He's my total favorite, John G. Lake. And these are the lives that I was reading just and fasting and praying and reading in my early days, you know, in 79 and 80 and 81 and 82. And I've read them ever since. I don't mean every day ever since, but I mean they've impacted my spirit. They've helped me when things were bad and good, when things seemed like we were, hey, turning a corner and some good things are happening, I was grateful but absolutely discontent because of the testimony of God through those lives. I want to urge you to read those life stories. You can find them with a little bit of reason. I mean, those books are everywhere. If you got a hunger for them, you can find those books. And we got those books in our bookstore here. And now some of these people got off. They got off. They got into air, but it doesn't change the fact that God used them powerfully in miracles. Matter of fact, one of the biggest problems with power ministry is often, not always, and I'm not even saying mostly, but I'd say a good fair amount of time, the vessel under the power realm gets off because their spirit gets puffed up in pride. When they get puffed up in pride, the thing that happens to them, and they wouldn't even think it's pride because pride is so powerful that that we don't see our own pride. We see our friend's pride, but we don't see our own. That's the nature of pride. We don't see it. And so none of them felt proud, but when you get proud, you know what happens? You justify bitterness. That's the giant problem of pride on an anointed vessel. You justify bitterness, and therefore you no longer have to live in meekness and servanthood because you're the anointed, and how dare them? And that brings you down a whole road of destruction. You become vulnerable to wrong ideas, demonic influences, because when we're proud and anointed, we our attitude is, how dare you mistreat the prophet of God? Instead of, Lord, you know I have need. I have need of greater exposure of what's really in my heart. And that's where Paul the Apostle was. And so because of that, it's not uncommon for the anointed vessels to have 10 or 15, 20 years, and then they're way off. And some people have the idea if they get anointed, they won't get off. Absolutely a false concept. Absolutely. Well, I'm anointed, then I'll stay steady. God will talk to me. No, our safety is in the body of Christ and in the Word. And when people get anointed, they quit spending time in the Word and they don't listen to other people. The safety net is then gone because they have crowds gathering. And then they relate to their bitterness wrong. And then they get wrong ideas about how they're supposed to respond. And it's disaster. So don't ever have the equation because the guy got off, therefore, everything he did was invalid. Absolutely wrong. Because the guy got off, he got into pride because of the power on him. And he did not take seriously his fallenness. And he didn't stay in the boundary lines of safety, which is in the Word of God and in relationship in the body of Christ. And humbling ourselves and serving and doing the mundane tasks of life in the kingdom. Under the anointing. The anointing on our life, I mean. Paragraph E, one way to really build a vision for the fullness of God is not just the men and women from history, the men and women from the Bible, Book of Acts. I mean, Book of Acts, you don't have to go any further than the Book of Acts. I mean, we go to the Old Testament examples, and they are for us today, so I encourage that as well. But Book of Acts has so many dynamic examples of broken and weak men who got anointed beyond anything they ever deserved. And those whom stayed in the safety net of God, they stayed in the Word, they stayed in servanthood, they stayed blessing their enemies, they stayed in community and in relationship with open hearts one to another. That's the safety net. I love this, Acts 19. I absolutely love it. God worked, let's look at verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles. Ooh, I love it. Even his handkerchief and apron were brought from his body to the sick. You all know this story, but it's just worth hearing it again. They took the handkerchief off of his body, he prayed for it, put it on the sick, and the disease left, and demons went out of people. They put the handkerchief and said, in the name of Jesus. I mean, that's just like, what? If that went in the Bible, I wouldn't go for it. But it is, so I do. Okay. Then some of the Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. Hey, it's pretty intense. Let's do what Paul's doing. Let's call on the name of Jesus over those that have evil spirits. And we'll exorcise you. You know, these guys are off the wall, but at least they had enough discernment to know that people had demons. I mean, they were off to think they could exorcise the demons without living in relationship to Jesus, but at least they knew people had demons. I mean, you give them credit for that. Much of the church today in the West doesn't even know there's demons. And if they do, they're somewhere else. They're not in the church. And I guarantee you, there's lots of people in the chairs with demons in them. And some in this room, for real. Verse 14. There were seven sons of Sceva. These seven sons, they did this. You know, they went around casting demons out. So they were, at least they were taught to some degree by their father about spiritual warfare and the reality of the spirit realm. They had a little bit of foundation there. The evil spirit said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you guys? Is that an intense sentence? It must have shocked them. There's so many statements in there. Then the men in whom the evil spirit leapt on overpowered them, prevailed against them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all dwelling in Ephesus, which was the third largest city of the world. It's like the New York City. New York is the third largest city in the world today. Can you imagine the entire third largest city of the whole world in that day? It was noise that brought everybody. Great fear fell on the entire city. And the name of Jesus was magnified. Had such an impact on a whole metropolitan area, so to speak, that many who believed came confessing, telling their deeds. Many of those that had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value and totaled it 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew and it prevailed. Can you imagine the word prevailing in New York City, the third largest city of the earth? The word prevailing doesn't mean everybody was saved, but it means the word confronted everybody in power. And many said no, and many said yes, but everybody was confronted by the claims of the word with power on it. That's what it means for the word to prevail in a city. Doesn't mean everyone gets saved. Beloved, this is what we need, not church growth. I mean, I like church growth. But church growth in the paradigm we have right now is, you know, we do some wise things, and some of the things are wise. They need to have been done a long time ago. Some wise and cool things, not sinful in themselves, and the church doubles. And people go, yes. I go, no, I like that. I like wisdom. And a few cool things could help a lot of us, you know. But that's not our vision to double. Our vision here in Kansas City is for the word to prevail. We want to see 300,000-400,000 converts by a tornado of the Spirit breaking in upon our city. We want to see it in all the cities of the earth. We want to see it in your city. Because it's not the city I care about. It's the name of Jesus in humans. It's just the city is our first assignment. Your city is your first assignment. I don't have anything. I don't want to see Jesus magnified here more than there. I just want to be faithful in my sphere. We want a whirlwind of God breaking in power. And it's not enough to grow from 1,000 to 5,000. We want to see 300,000. Beloved, we need 2 to 3 million in New York City seized by the power of the Spirit. We need breakthrough ministries to raise up in the cities of the earth. Breakthrough power. Look at verse 15. This demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? There's so many points in that. Now we know the demon knows Jesus. That point number one is easy. That's obvious. I know Paul. You mean a man on the earth could live such a life in God that the man is known in the regions of darkness? Could you imagine such a statement? This demon said, we've been pushed around by this Paul guy. Where he goes, we get troubled. But the demon didn't know. He says, I don't even know who you guys are. I've never heard of you guys. You were never ever on the wanted list down in hell. You never ever were there in the regions of darkness. I remember the man of prayer, Leonard Ravenhill. I'm sure many of you have heard the name Leonard Ravenhill. Went to be with the Lord some years ago and in his 80s and lived many, 60 years devoted to prayer and fasting. Just a godly man of prayer. And I remember as a young man, I heard this tape. I'll never forget it. I was just about 22 years old and Leonard Ravenhill was preaching on this verse. And he said, he's from England and he was at England. They had this big statue of John Wesley. And it had a statue of him, and the guy looked at Leonard Ravenhill, you know, because he was a revivalist, led many people to the Lord, preached on the streets with power, and said, Brother Ravenhill, wouldn't you like to have a statue, of you after you die? He said, no. He goes, no, wouldn't that be awesome if they had, something Leonard Ravenhill on a statue or a statue after you die because of the great impact? He goes, no, that's not what I'm looking for. He goes, well, what is it you're looking for? He goes, I'd like to see my name, not a statue, big 15-foot bold letters in red. Ravenhill. I'd like to see that down in hell. That's what I would like to see. He said, Ravenhill. I would like to see my name in letters down there because I'm living on the earth in a way that troubles them for real. I remember as 22 years old, I said, forget the statues, because I was kind of going for the statues, I guess, back in those days. I go, I'm shifting over. I'm moving my vote to the other thing. You know, a plaque in hell. Let's go there. Now, obviously, that's not even a biblical concept, but that just really jolted me. I've never forgotten that. And it's a great, pep rally kind of story, kind of get the crowd kind of excited. But I mean, for real. Beloved, Jesus said, if you hear this and use it, if you build your life around what you just heard, you have to use it, then you'll receive more. And I determined in those days, I said, Lord, I want to be known in hell before I leave the earth. For real, I want to be known in hell. I don't mind that the hierarchy in the body of Christ or the religious communities know who I am. I want to be known in hell. I want to say words that angels and demons move when I say words. Whether I whisper them in a prayer closet or in a prison cell or I sing them or preach them, I want demons and angels to move when words are uttered, either loud or soft. This is what we need. I'm going to read, I'm going to end with this, but a few minutes of stories from John G. Lake. These are these little books. You love them. Although they did something really cool. They put all of John G. Lake's books into one big book, about 500 pages. And we got a bunch of those too. And they just did this a few years ago, but these little ones are great too. You could tuck them in, and carry them around really easy. Read them over and over and over again. Okay, I'm going to read one from John G. Lake, The Apostle to Africa. That's this one. But again, they're all like this. I'm going to read for the next few minutes, and I'll just end with after these stories. He said, again, one of the wealthiest men. I don't mean the top 10 in America, but I mean a very wealthy man in Chicago, worth millions and millions in his day. And the reason I like that is because that didn't throw him off. That's the point I'm trying to make. That didn't distract him. His goal wasn't his money. He used his money. His goal was he wanted to move in the power of God. He's a businessman. 8 years passed. I'm just jumping right in the middle of the story here. God revealed Jesus the healer to me. I had been practicing the ministry of healing for some years. So 8 years he's been healing the sick. Every answer to prayer created within me a more intense longing for intimacy and a consciousness of God. Every healing, it said to me, there's more to do. I love that. And I have to admit that I got that mindset from him, as a young man in my 20s, I didn't think of it myself. I thought, yeah, I want to be grateful. I want to follow this guy's leadership. I mean, his example, I mean. Shortly after my entrance into the ministry of healing, an anointing of the Spirit came upon me. Waves of glory passed through my being. I was lifted into a new realm of God's presence and God's power. After this, answers to prayer were frequent and miracles of healing occurred from time to time. I felt myself on the borderland of a great spiritual realm. But I was unable to get into that next level. My nature was not satisfied at all with the attainment. So healings are happening. Waves of glory have touched him, but he's not happy. He's grateful, but still he goes, my nature was not satisfied. Finally, I set aside hours of the day. I dedicated to God. Now remember, he had a whole lot going on in the business community. So I'm sure there were some unhappy people. I'm sure there were some missed opportunities in his business world. Hours a day for a wealthy man. I mean, there's lots of missed opportunities there that he could have seized. You know, it's the idea, we'll take the opportunity now and, of course, do it all for the kingdom. But so often, the kingdom never, ever gets the money. So many are going to take this opportunity for tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes in terms of the kingdom getting it. And so he was one of those guys where today was the day. I set aside hours a day. I dedicated myself to God in prayer and meditation on his word. A number of months passed. The Spirit spoke within my spirit. He said, be patient until autumn. I continued in prayer and in the word as formerly. I was engaged as a manager of agents for a life insurance company. During this period, I preached practically every night. And after the services, I was in the habit of joining. Now, remember, the preaching back in 1906, 1908, the services were 50 people. You know, there's little kind of rooms and no microphones, no air conditions, you know, just kind of little out-of-the-way places more times than not. And after the services, I was in the habit of joining a few friends, and we would determine to pray through into God after the service was over so that we could receive the baptism of the Spirit. We wanted to receive what the early disciples received. I said, God, if you baptize me with the Spirit like them, nothing will stand between me and 100-fold obedience. I prayed for 9 more months until the autumn came. I was about to throw my hands up and quit. I said, Lord, maybe it's really not for me. I did not blame God. One night, a gentleman by the name of Pierce came to me and said, Mr. Lake, I've been wishing for a long time to come over and pray with you, spend a night in prayer with you. We've been praying for the baptism of the Spirit for a whole year, and none of us have been baptized yet. Let me say this, the baptism of the Spirit is a whole lot more than getting your devotional prayer language and the gift of tongues. I was so hungry to pray that I had not prayed but 5 minutes that night, and the light of God began to shine around me. I found myself in the center of an arc of light 10 feet in diameter. It was the whitest light in all the universe. The voice of God began to speak to me. There was no form. The voice began to remind me of incidents of disobedience in my life, even from times past. And then he pauses. He says, when the Lord comes, he opens up your soul to depths you've never touched in your life before. He said, do you know that after I was baptized in the Spirit opened up things in the depth of my nature, areas that had remained untouched all the days of my life until that time. I could see they were shadowy and distant and hazy, and now they became real, and I confessed them and cried out to God about them. Shortly after this experience, a brother invited me to join him, and we found a lady in a wheelchair. All of her joints were set with inflammatory rheumatism. This lady had been in the wheelchair and in this condition for 10 years. My friend was conversing with her. I was on the other side of the room. My soul was crying out to God. I was yearning deeply. Oh, God. Then suddenly, it seemed as I passed under the shower of a warm tropical rain. It wasn't falling on me, but it seemed to be falling through me. I didn't know what was happening. The awe of God settled over me, and the Spirit spoke to me clearly. I've heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. You are now baptized in the Spirit. Then currents of power begin to rush through my being, from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. The shocks of power increased, and the currents of power would pass through me. They seemed though they would throw me to the floor, and I walked to the room. And at that moment, my friend was praying for the lady. He motioned me to join him. At once, the currents of holy power passed through my being to touch the woman that was sick. he said, let us pray that the Lord heal you. And as he did, he took hold of her hand and my hand touched her. And a flash of power went through that person, through my person, into that sick woman's body. And as my friend held her hand, the shock of power went through her and hit him. He fell onto the ground and she rose up healed. And he said, John, I think you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Her crippled hand opened, her clenched fist opened, and all her joints began to work perfectly. The friend goes, I think you're baptized in the Spirit, John. He said, these were the outward manifestations. He goes, oh, no one could describe the thrills of inexpressible joy that was passing in my spirit. Who could comprehend the peace that thrilled my soul? Even at this late date, the awe of that hour is still on my soul. My experience has truly been, as Jesus said, that within you a well of water will spring up to life. That never-ceasing fountain has flowed through my hands and body and my soul through the years, bringing salvation and healing to multitudes. Shortly after that, the great tenderness for mankind was deepened in my soul. I saw men as through new eyes. I saw them as wandering sheep, straying far in total confusion, groping and wandering hither and thither. My heart was moved deeply for mankind. One morning, I went down to breakfast, and I found my appetite had disappeared. I wanted to be alone to pray. This is some later on in the story. Many months later, power began to flow through my soul. Prayer began to flow through my soul like a stream. I couldn't cease praying. I continued in fasting until the sixth day. And while in the act of washing my hand, the Spirit said to me, once again, go pray. I knelt down. And the Spirit said, how long have you been praying to cast out demons? He says, for a long time. He says, from henceforth you shall cast out demons. I rose and praised God. The following night, I was at a service. A man came to me and he pointed to the large red motto on the wall. And it said, in my name you shall cast out devils, a big sign up on the wall. And he asked me, he says, sir, do you believe that sign? And I said, of course I do. And the man said, don't answer hastily. For I have gone around the land seeking for somebody who could give me real help. He continued. He said, 2.5 years ago, my brother, who was a manager of a large elevator company, became violently insane. He was committed to the insane asylum. He's there today. Somehow a demon got hold of him. Physicians have examined him, and they say every function of his body and his brain are normal, but no one can account for his total insanity. I said, bring him here. On Sunday night, and then the man came with his brother and the attendants of the institution and some of his family. I stopped preaching when I saw him come in. I gathered a half a dozen people to join me in prayer. I stepped down from the platform. I laid my hands on him. I said, in the name of Jesus, I commanded the demon to leave him. This is a couple days after this experience. The Spirit came on him and said, you'll cast out devils. The Spirit went through me like a bolt of lightning. I knew in my soul that the evil spirit was cast out. I was not surprised at all. In one moment, the man was of right mind and spoke intelligently for the first time. A few days later, he was discharged from the institution, returned home, got his former position back as manager of the grain elevator. Beloved, I have seen hundreds of insane people instantly delivered with one word since that day. He goes on to say, I'm moving to another book, just a few more stories. This is from another book. He's retelling some of what I've already covered, but I love to hear it. I love to say it because I want to repeat a little of my own personal story. These are transcriptions, so to speak. I mean, the people are just transcribing as he's preaching, and his messages are from the people who just heard it and wrote them down and published them. I'm going to talk about the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He goes, I knelt under a tree when I was 16 years old, and God came into my soul. I was saved from my sins. My friend said, John, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then a few years later, the ministry of healing began to open up to me. I was about 20. I ministered for 10 years in the power of God. Hundreds and hundreds of people were healed by the power of God. During these 10 years, I could feel the conscious flow of God in my hands and in my soul when I prayed. But at the end of that 10 years, I believe I became the hungriest man for God that ever lived. There was such a hunger in my soul. I left my offices in Chicago. I would walk in the streets and I would break out crying, oh God, I must have more. People on the streets would stop and look at me and wonder what's happening to this man. The yearning passion of my soul for God was in a greater measure, to have him in a greater measure than I ever knew. My friend said, Mr. Lake, you have a beautiful baptism of the Spirit. He said, yes, that's nice as far as things go. but it's not answering the cry of my heart. My soul was demanding a greater entrance into the power of God. And a few days later, an old man strolled into my office. He sat down, and the next half hour, that old man revealed more of the knowledge of God to my soul than I've ever known in my life. When he left, I said, God bless that old gray head. I just kept that in there. I love to read that line. That man knows more of God than any man I've ever met in my life. By the grace of God, if that's what the baptism of the Spirit with tongues does, I'm going to get it. Oh, the wonder of God that was revealed to my heart talking to that man. Beloved, what if you had a ministry of that? He's just talking to the future John G. Lakes, unknown ministry, but that the power of God on your soul just in talking. I went into fasting and prayer and waiting on God for 9 months. Then one day, the glory of God came, a new manifestation, a new incoming of God. I spoke in tongues by the power of God. God flowed in me. Oh, he lived in me. He revealed himself to me. A new wonder manifested. My nature became so sensitized. I could lay my hands on any man or woman. I could tell you what organ was diseased, to what extent, and all about it. We tested it. We went into hospitals. The physicians could not diagnose a case. I would touch a patient instantly, and I could tell the extent and what was happening, and the healing would come. I want to talk to you with the utmost frankness, and I want to say to you, tongues have been to me the making of my ministry. It's that peculiar manifestation of God, communication with God, where God reveals mysteries to my soul that I utter to you day by day in my ministry. He goes, I would climb in many times. I'd go to bed and take my pencil pad and pray in the Spirit and fall asleep and wake up, and God would begin to speak things, and I would jot them down and preach them the next days. 1908, I was preaching. He moved to South Africa, and he was there for 5 years. I'm just giving a little parenthesis here, and he saw 500,000 healings in 5 years. And just the massive number of people being healed was just the crowds. He says, one night, God came over my life in such power, streams of liquid glory and power flowed consciously off my hands like streams of electricity. I could point my finger to a person, it would strike him. One man interrupted a meeting. I pointed my finger. I said, sit down. He fell as struck, as if shot. He laid for 3 hours. When he came to, he said, something struck me like I was shot with a gun. We're 2 o'clock in the morning. The people were gathering together. I was laying my hands on the people with such power. They fell with violence and they were healed, almost every single one of them. That was the outward manifestation. But oh, there was a tenderness in my soul. There was a new wonder of God that touched my soul. I wept and cried over men in sin. During that period of time, men would walk down the aisle. They would come within 10 feet of me. They would fall flat on the ground. One preacher who was living in sin looked at me and he fell prostrate, and he got saved, baptized in the Spirit, and he rose up and stirred the nation from that night. In 18 months, God used that one church to birth hundreds of churches. He led hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. He had one church, and maybe 300-400 churches were planted out of his one church in 18 months. And you go to South Africa today, I've been there, and they talk about the John G. Lake Tabernacles. They were 5,000 and 10,000 people, and some of them are still there. The big arenas, old broken down buildings. I mean, could you imagine in 18 months planting 300 or 400 churches, and many of them 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 people? Now, that's what you call the apostolic power of God. I saw hundreds of thousands of people healed. The number that was they talked about after he left was 500,000 healings that were notable in 5 years. 500,000 healings in 5 years. He says, beloved, pray through for your church, pray through for your ministry. God will come in time. He will come. He will satisfy you with waves of heavenly love and power. I would abandon my soul in those days to God. I disregarded all the selfishness of the world. I said, I'm going to enter into the fullness of Christ Jesus. South Africa, we went into an area where a fever epidemic struck the country for 300 miles. I found men dead in their beds with their wives and children laying dead next to them. Whole families were stricken. In 1 month, 1/4 of the entire population, both black and white, were all found dead. We had to organize an army of men to dig graves and another army to make caskets. I had a man in my company and my team that was anointed to pray like I've never seen anybody ever anointed to pray. He remained under a thorn tree for days. And I'd pass by in the morning when we were working. I'd hear him groaning in prayer. I'd return in the evening. He would still be groaning in prayer. And I would bring a meal to him and carry, arouse him enough to, so he would eat. And I would say, "Brother, how's it going?" He goes, "Are you getting through?" And the brother says, "Not yet, John, not yet. Maybe tomorrow." And one day he called me and he says, "Mr. Lake, I feel today's the day. If I had a little bit of help in my faith, my spirit would break through to God." So I went on my knees with him and joined him in prayer. And suddenly, as we were praying, the Lord overwhelmed our souls. I found myself not under the tree any longer kneeling, but I was moving somehow away from the tree, maybe 100 feet away. My eyes were opening gradually, and I witnessed a scene I never witnessed before. A multitude of demons, like a flock of sheep, I was standing before them. The Spirit had come upon this man as well. He rushed ahead of me. They're just in a full open vision is what's happening. Their bodies are still kneeling over there in the tree. They're walking it out. They, you know, to them, it's happening like in real time and space. This man rushed ahead of me, cursing the army of demons. Beloved, we woke up the next morning and the epidemic left the entire region. God destroyed Satan in that day. Just one more testimony. It's a short one. The male woman made requests for her insane son. The mother said, "As far as I can tell, my son has a devil. Brother Lake, would you please come?" We went and found the boy. He was mad from the day of his birth. He was like a wild animal. He has never worn clothes his whole life. He would smash himself or against anything or anyone when it came near him. He couldn't have even a dish to eat from. They put his food in the center of an enclosure that was a large stone hollowed out and put food in it. He would eat it like an animal. He was very hard to catch. He was wild as a lion. We went in there. I know this all sounds strange, but I'll never forget that day as long as I live. You know, again, I'm just reading. He's telling the story in a sermon, and they just wrote it out. I looked at that young man. I could see the flash of faith, and I knew that if I got my hands on him, that devil would come out in one moment. Presently, he landed on one side of his bed, and instantly, a man, Brother Von Shield, sprang over to the other side, laid hands on him, and grabbed him. And we came there and commanded the devil out. And in two minutes, that man was absolutely transformed and was sane for the first moment of his life, totally of sound mind in 2 minutes. We'll just end with that. Beloved, we need a vision. We need a vision. We not just grow a little bit. And I want to be grateful. I don't want to lose the increase of today and the blessing of it. But beloved, we need to get so absolutely sick about what God wants to give us that we can't live. It's called blessed are those who mourn. We can't live business as usual. Let's stand.